Turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John, the 9th chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 12 once again. John chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you promised, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Back in 1977, Ronald Sider wrote a book titled "Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger." And the essence of the book was to condemn Christians who amassed virtually any kind of wealth. I'll give you just a couple of lines from the book. He says, "Possessions are highly dangerous." He says, "They persuade people to reject Jesus and his kingdoms." He says, "Possessions are positively dangerous because they often encourage unconcern for the poor, because they lead to strife and war." And then numerous times that possessions are dangerous, they're highly dangerous, etc., etc. Now, there's no question that the Bible warns of the dangers of the love of money and riches. And there is certainly a snare for those who put an emphasis on these things. But Sider takes the position that the evil is basically in the things themselves. And he goes so far as to encourage Christians to win the war against affluence. And he quotes as an authority John Wesley. John Wesley said, "If I leave behind me 10 pounds, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber." And Sider comments on that quotation, "Wesley's practice reflects biblical principles." My question is simply this: what biblical principle does that represent? Because Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." I can hardly see that 10 pounds would be much of an inheritance. And then here's another interesting fact. While Sider spends so much time condemning these things, money and other things, he says, but Christians should share those things with others, even if they're evil. You see, the point is, there is much teaching within the church that claims to have biblical authority and yet teaches principles that mitigate against the Bible. Now, I have no doubt that Mr. Sider had good intentions, good motivations, because people can get too caught up in things. There's no question there's a snare. Proverbs warns of that as well. In our text for today, Jesus uses the principle of working to demonstrate the principle of working in the kingdom of God. And just as some Christians have an unbiblical view of wealth, some also have an unbiblical view of work. And since Jesus uses working as an analogy for a spiritual principle, I think it's important that we understand what does the Bible teach about work, especially if we're going to understand what he is saying in our text. So look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. In response to the question by the disciples concerning who sinned, Jesus answers, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then he goes on and says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So what does the Bible teach about work? Well, firstly, we understand that God is a working God. This is not the first time that Jesus has introduced this fact that God is a working God. Back in John 4, he says, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And we will examine this verse a little bit later, but I introduce it here to show that the intention and the purpose of Jesus on earth was to accomplish the work of God. And to further emphasize this, in chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Remember, that's what got him into trouble. They wanted to stone him after that. See, it's important to know that God continues to work in his creation, though his creative work has ceased. You know, to presume that because God ceased his creative work that he is no longer working in this world, that goes against Scripture and actually falls into the error of deism, among others. God's creative work was so structured into 6 days and rest on the seventh to give mankind some very important principles. And first among them is that everything in God's word, in God's world, has an order and a purpose. Even the work that we do is to be patterned after God's creative work. 6 days of labor and a day of rest. And this is clearly laid out throughout the pages of Scripture. But though God has ceased his creative work, he continues to work in this world in many other ways. He upholds the physical laws and keeps them functioning. He controls the weather and the climates. He is actively saving and sanctifying mankind. He is ever watchful and keeps guard over his people. He restrains evil and keeps Satan on a leash that prevents him from going any further than God wants him to. That's just to name a few. In fact, our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, has an entire chapter devoted to the providence of God. Providence of God is simply how God administrates and brings about his decree in time and in history. It is his work in providence that gives the Christian great comfort, knowing that God is able to work all things together for his glory and the good of his church. If God was not working and active in his world, we could have no such promise. So we see that our God is a working God. Also, we see that man was created to work. Work is not the result of the fall. The fall made man's work harder and less fruitful. Before the fall, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them some instructions. Of course, the main one we all know, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But look at verse 5 of Genesis 2, and this is what we read. This is describing the creation. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Now this is before the curse. After he had created man, look at Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." He had some job descriptions. He was to work, one in tilling it and the other in guarding it. You see, God placed Adam and Eve on this earth for a purpose. And part of that purpose was to cultivate the garden and ultimately through their offspring to make the whole world a garden. Genesis 1:28. This is a very important verse, and I still don't think that it gets enough description and enough, lack of a better word, enough play in the church. Genesis 1:20, God blessed them and told them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice, God had a purpose for man and woman when he placed them in the garden. And part of that was to work for his kingdom. Now, before the fall, man's work was easier because the earth was designed to cooperate with his efforts. But as a result of the fall, that was no longer true. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Notice, because of the curse, now we have problems. And the command of Scripture is to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. In other words, if we sum this up, just to survive, man is going to have to work to feed himself and his family. It's part of God's design. And also we see in Scripture that there are consequences for not working. In fact, Paul has some strong words for those who are not willing to work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And he says this to young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. For if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong words. Worse than a non-believer if you're not providing, if you're not working for your own household. And the book of Proverbs is literally filled with condemnation for those who are lazy. They're called foolish. And remember that in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is not an intellectual determination, but a moral one. The lazy man is a sinful man. He is a wicked man. Otto Scott has a great description of the biblical fool. Listen to this description, because it's probably different than you've heard before. He says, the figure of the fool is widely misunderstood. He is neither a jester, nor a clown, nor an idiot. He is, instead, the dark side of genius. For if a genius has the ability to see and make connections beyond the normal range of vision, the fool is the one who can see and disconnect. Now in the text, Jesus employs a very specific analogy of working to answer his disciples. He says, we must work to work to him who sent me as long as it is day. Now notice, Jesus is using a general principle of physical work to demonstrate the urgency of work in the kingdom of God. What I mean by that is this. In general, work is accomplished during daylight hours. Now again, these are general principles. Of course, there are exceptions and, you know, night watchmen and doctors and nurses, and there are people who must work past the daylight hours. But in general, work is accomplished during the daylight hours. I mean, look, we even accept this in our society. We refer to business hours as being 9 to 5, roughly. But you get the point. There's only so many hours in which we can labor, and then comes the night. When labor is over. And we'll pick up on that a little bit later. But let's spend some time first looking at the work of Christ And then we will look at how this applies to us working to advance the kingdom of God today. First, we must look at the beginning of this epistle if we're going to understand the right context. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was involved in the work of creation. Remember John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Those three verses of Scripture have numerous and deep implications. We spent some time looking at those verses in the beginning of our study of this gospel. But the major teaching of those is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God, was God, and always will be God. And in His deity as the second person of the Trinity, in the eternal covenant of redemption, He took upon Himself a very unique role in the purpose of God. He took upon Himself human flesh and became the Redeemer of the world. And in this unique position, He had work to accomplish. That's what we read earlier in John 4:34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." My food, my sustenance. In other words, what He's saying is my very purpose for living, my purpose for being here, is to accomplish His work. He came to earth with a purpose, and He would not be deterred from that purpose. His sustenance was to accomplish the work of God. Scripture tells us He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem, so that at the right time He would be crucified for the sins of His people. And not a moment before. How many times have we seen Christ slip through crowds when they tried to kill Him? Because His time wasn't there yet. But when the right time came, He set His face towards Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of His people. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the Apostle Paul would write later on in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he adds the caveat, of course, "among whom I am foremost of all." Now, here's an extremely important point. The work of Christ was unique to Him and not to be emulated. Jesus was offered once on the cross for all times. Any teaching that Christ is offered over and over again is against the clear teaching of Scripture. However, in His course of moving toward Jerusalem, He accomplished other things as well. What I mean by that is, because of His character, His very nature, He treated people in a certain way. He was meek and lowly, never lorded Himself over people, though He had the absolute right to. He stopped and He helped the needy as He was accomplishing the Father's will for him. This is why He answered the disciples of John the Baptist, as He did. Remember, John had questions concerning whether or not He was the Christ. And Jesus answered in this way. He says, "Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, the ministry of the Messiah could be identified by its character. You see, Jesus was not only the truth of God personified, but He demonstrated how the truth should be ministered to the people. Christian, you are not called to duplicate or emulate the work of Christ as the Savior, but you are to emulate the manner in which He brought the truth to the people. Peter emphasizes this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21. He tells us that Christ left us an example to follow in his steps. Many of the works of Christ accomplished were signs to validate that he said who he said he was, that he was who he said he was. And he passed some of those signs to the apostles because of their unique ministry as well. But the character of his ministry is the example we are meant to follow. As he loves people, we are called to love people. As he ministered the truth, we are to minister the truth. As he had compassion on the poor, the sick, the needy, we are to have compassion on the poor, the sick, and the needy. This is how we are to follow in his steps. Now, what does that mean for the church today? It all begins back with the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28. Man was intended to work to bring the entire world under the dominion of God. Sin made that mandate impossible without divine help. God sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. And the mandate changed in priority, but not in essence. The new covenant mandate is the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That commission gets its authority from verse 18. Because Jesus stood before his disciples and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So man's job is to work both for his physical needs, the needs of the body, and for the spiritual needs of advancing the kingdom of God. Both are essential, but there is a priority. And that priority is given by Jesus himself in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, notice I said a priority, not a choice. It's not one or the other. It's both. But the priority is important. When you order your priority according to the kingdom principles, you will accomplish both. But when you order your priorities in a way different, you're going to struggle. See, if you are seeking righteousness and the kingdom of God, God will see to it that all your physical needs are met. That's the essence of Matthew 6:33. Remember, Jesus was addressing anxiety. He said, people are worried. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. His righteousness. I'll take care of the rest. This is where many problems have occurred in the church. How do we balance this? See, liberalism crept into the church because some felt the social needs of the community were being neglected. And they began to emphasize those physical needs above the gospel. Others reacted and said the social aspects were not necessary, but only the gospel message be preached. Both extremes are wrong biblically. The truth must be ministered in love. That's our present text. Jesus and the disciples are passing a man in distress. What do the disciples see? They see an opportunity for a theological discussion. Who sinned? Jesus sees an opportunity to help someone in need, and he heals them. Then he corrects the erroneous ruse and he brings the truth. He ministers the truth in love. That's what you and I are called to do. To minister the truth in love. There are certain works that every Christian should do according to our Lord and Savior. Matthew 5. Everyone must be praying. Everyone must be fasting. Everyone must be giving alms. Because the Lord said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms. Not if you pray, if you fast, and if you give alms. Notice the combination of spiritual readiness and interceding for others and meeting the physical needs of others. That's what almsgiving is all about. Almsgiving is not merely just giving money to the poor. It's meeting the needs of people. And throughout Scripture, we find other ways that we are obligated to minister to other people, both in the body and outside the body. Everyone is called to the gift of hospitality. Everyone must love one another. Everyone is called to edify one another, build one another up. Just think of all the one-anothering passages that you're given in Scripture. Without qualification, they're unconditional, they're for everybody. Everyone must be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, to whoever asks. However, God calls individuals to be of service in the church in a variety of ways. Not everyone has the same spiritual gifts. And that's by God's design. Look at Romans 12, starting in verse 4. Apostle Paul says this. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so are we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Each gift is necessary and must be used. It's necessary to understand the differences within the body, or that's where problems arise. Because based upon your particular gift, you look at life from a very particular perspective. Let me give you an example. Suppose during our fellowship time, a person is walking across the sanctuary and trips over a loose piece of carpet. The person with the gift of mercy runs over and says, "Dear brother, where does it hurt? Let me pray for you. How can I minister to you?" The gift of service says, "Let me get you some water and a drink. Let me get you a bandage and some aspirin." The gift of exhortation says, "Don't lose heart. Everything's going to be just fine. We'll get you back up on your feet as soon as possible." The giver, he says, "Don't worry. If this costs anything, I'll take care of it." Gift of prophecy, "I've told him 1,000 times to fix that carpet. This shouldn't have happened if they'd only listened to me." The teacher says, "If you follow my instructions, I will teach you that this will never happen again to you." And the gift of leadership, he steps in, starts barking orders. "You get the water, you get the aspirin, you get the blanket, you get a pillow for his head. Let's everyone do their job, we'll get through this quickly and efficiently." Strike a chord. The point of the story is we can all look at the same set of circumstances, and based upon our priorities, we can see things slightly differently. We can disagree over some things. Not because one is wrong, but we're looking at it from different perspective. All the gifts are necessary, just as all the parts of the body are necessary. And it is all these gifts working together that will accomplish God's purpose on earth. Not everyone's called to preach. Not everyone's called to teach. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist. But we are all called to do certain things, and we must be doing something within the body of believers that God has called us to. If you are not exercising your gift within this body, then you are hurting the body of Christ. That's simply the way it is. That's not my words. That's what the Bible says. If you are a member here, you're called here, you have a spiritual gift, at least one, maybe more. And you need to be exercising it. Now, we're all called to do certain things, but there are certain things that are essential just because you're a Christian. Because the scripture actually gives certain tests for discipleship. How do you know if you're a true disciple? What I mean by that is there's some basic characteristics that must be present in the believer that demonstrate the nature of true faith. First, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, we can't do that perfectly, but do you love the Lord? That means, do you love the truth? It means that you love light rather than darkness. Secondly, do you have love for one another? If you are not demonstrating love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, I hate to tell you this, but there is cause to doubt your salvation. Because Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. People should walk through that door and say, oh yeah, these people, they're disciples. Look how they love one another. That's what should happen. Third, that you obey his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, if you are walking in willful disobedience to the word of God, you have no reason to believe that you're saved. I'm not talking about sinless perfection in this life. That's not possible. But a life that is marked by obedience, striving to become like Christ, that's one of the marks of a true disciple. Fourth, is that you minister to those in need. This one is often overlooked in many churches. And we're not speaking about a particular ministry gift here. We've addressed that already. We know everybody ministers differently. We read this morning from Matthew 25 concerning the last judgment. Notice how the king will judge. Did you feed the hungry? Did you give drink to the thirsty? Were you hospitable to the strangers? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the sick and the prisoners? Now, those are just a few examples. Bottom line is this. Did you love people and meet their needs when you had the opportunity? Because that's what Jesus Christ did. His ministry was marked by preaching the true gospel and loving the people he came in contact with. You know, just think of this for a minute. I know this is ludicrous. Maybe I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Just think. If anybody had an excuse not to be bothered with people, it was Jesus. Don't bother me. I'm on my way to the cross. Don't you understand what I'm going to do? I'm going to suffer and die for your sins. Leave me alone. It wasn't in his nature. He couldn't do that because he loved people. And even in the midst of things, even when people pestered him, like the woman who kept pleading with him, no, leave me alone. No, no, please, please, Jesus. And what does he do? He heals her. Amen. It's in his nature. It should be the nature of the Christian. He's called us as a church. Are we as a church ministering the truth in compassion to the people we come in contact with? We are to do that in accordance with the gifts given to us as individuals and in the context of the body of Christ here at Hope. Now, there's one last point that must be made from the words of Christ. There's an urgency in his words. Look at what he says. Work, for the night is coming. Now, for him, that had special meaning. He had much to accomplish before his crucifixion and resurrection, so he wasted no time. Even when he was a young boy, when they couldn't find him, they went back, and there he was. Don't you know I must be about to work for my Father? But the application for us is also clear. Paul says in Ephesians 5, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. That doesn't mean we run around like chickens with our heads cut off. But it means we are to be diligent in the calling God has placed on us, because we don't know when those times will be cut off. Don't waste any opportunity he sets before you. In response to Ronald Sider's book, David Chilton wrote Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. It's on our bookshelves. It's even online. You can get a copy of that book. And his purpose was to refute the distortion of cider and to present the biblical view of wealth in the kingdom of God. In short, to foster a biblical worldview. That's what we need in the church today. There is no question but that there is a danger in having a wrong view of good works. To rely on good works for salvation is heresy. But to say that good works play no part in the life of a Christian is also heresy. The implications of the words of Jesus in our text are clear. Good works should flow from the Christian life as naturally as apples appear on an apple tree. The Christian should be known by his fruit. But don't forget the sense of urgency in his words. The night's coming. Don't waste your life on things that don't last. You know, the words of Christ are a call to every member, every person sitting in the pews, to examine yourself in light of the clear teaching of God's word. Let me interject here. These words are not meant to cause you to look at your brother and sister and see where they have failed. They are for each of us to examine ourselves and ask these questions. Do you see the true marks of a disciple in your life? Remember the marks we looked at? Loving God, loving others, obeying Christ, meeting the needs of strangers as well as meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters. Then, are you using your gifts to advance the kingdom of God here at Hope? Question for you. If one day you stopped coming to this church, would anyone see a difference in how this church ministers the gospel, or would there just be an empty seat? Or would they feel a loss because of the work that you're doing here? Let me put that in a broader context. If one day Hope Reformed Baptist Church was just to disappear, would it change our community? Are we making a difference in our community? Not just Medford, because we represent the larger community. This is Western Suffolk. Are we making an impact in Western Suffolk? Are you advancing the kingdom by bringing the truth of the gospel, by loving your neighbor? You know, there's an old saying, and I think it's very appropriate. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I hope the words of Matthew 25 are still ringing in your head. The day of judgment is coming when the sheep and the goats will be separated. And all those who are not in Christ will spend an eternity in hell. Not my words. Those are the words of the most compassionate and loving man who ever lived, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and Father, we recognize these are sobering words. And the way Jesus says it, to work, for the night is coming when no man can work. Father, I pray that you would work in each and every heart. Father, I know that this church is growing. It's done some mighty good things. But Father, may we never be satisfied or complacent with where we are. May we always strive for more. Father, I pray that you'd work in each heart, that each person in this church would exercise their spiritual gifts in loving people and giving the truth of the gospel in a compassionate and loving way. I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.